we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 in particular, which reads like this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, some people are great at using what's called aphorisms. An aphorism is a common saying that expresses a commonly held belief. So, for example, Urasim, actions speak louder than words. Another one, if you lie down with dogs, you'll wake up with fleas. He who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Now, I can't use them at all, so I've just had to read them from my notes. Every time I try and use one, it just comes out garbled. I used to know a guy, and he could construct entire paragraphs solely out of these aphorisms. He had an incredible talent for it. Now, aphorisms are not just a thing in the UK in our modern day. They were a thing in the ancient church. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here is this, that there's a saying that is going around the church. There's an aphorism, if you like, going around the church, which expresses a commonly held belief that we all hold together. And it's this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, there's several others of these sayings scattered throughout the New Testament. This was just one of them. So it seems in the New Testament church, Christians who were being saved out of the world were listening to what the apostles had to say. They were reading the Old Testament. They were reading the letters that the apostles were sending around the churches. And as they were understanding the truths, they would perhaps formulate them into pithy little sayings. So they would say, oh, well, it's like this. The Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And somebody else would go, yeah, like that. Actually, that's quite a good saying. And they would adopt it and start using it, and others would adopt it and start using it. And soon these sayings were spreading around the church. And this particular one, Paul gives credence to. He says, this is a great saying. This is a saying that is worthy of all acceptance. So Paul accepted it. And not only Paul accepted it, but God accepted it and chose and saw fit to record it into Holy Scripture. And that seems quite remarkable to me, that just ordinary believers in the ancient church should collectively come up with sayings that they'd gleaned from truths that they'd heard. They'd formulate it into something pithy and succinct, and the apostle gives credence to it, and God himself gives his seal of approval and records it in his word for us. So we're looking at this particular saying this morning, a faithful saying, says Paul, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we should pay particular attention to this because it was so universally accepted. Because it was God's whole church that came up with it. Because an apostle of God sets his seal upon it. Because God himself sets his seal upon it. Well, therefore, it's fitting and right, isn't it, that we should pay particular attention to it. And all the more so because these pithy sayings, they weren't constructed around side points of the faith of Jesus Christ, kind of side issues, things that barely matter. The sayings like this, they express deep truths, the most important things, the most important aspects of the Christian faith. People don't tend to come up with pithy sayings or aphorisms about minor side points, but the most important things. So here's something that's expressing a truth that is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. If you don't agree with this, you're completely out of step with the Christian faith. You're out of step with the church, the apostolic church, the apostles, with God himself and his holy scriptures. So there's every reason to pay attention to this particular saying. Now, it teaches us four things. I don't think I've ever preached a three-point sermon. I might have, I'm not sure. I usually preach a one-point sermon. This one's a four-point sermon. It teaches us about the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of his mission, the nature of man, and the nature of conversion, or what it means to become a Christian. So it teaches us then something about Christ, something about his mission, something about us, and something about what it means to become a Christian. So firstly then, it teaches us something about Jesus Christ. The verse says that, or the saying says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now the first thing it teaches us is Jesus Christ is more than a mere man. Where does it say that? Well, it says Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, I never use language like that to describe myself, do you? I don't say I came into this world. I came into this world for a particular reason. When you use language like that, you're really saying that Jesus Christ existed before he was born. I didn't exist before I was born, and therefore I never use language like this. But Jesus Christ, he often used language like this. I'll just give you some examples. John 18:37, he says, to this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And in John 16, verse 28, he says, I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. And in John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So Jesus Christ himself was perfectly aware that he existed before he was born into this world. And this saying picked up on that truth. And it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world. And so this verse is teaching us that Jesus Christ is something more than a man. He is a man. He was born in a manger. Christmas wasn't that long ago. And hopefully we were reminded of those truths at Christmas time, that Jesus Christ is a man, but he's also God. And he pre-existed before he came into the world. And his deity, his Godhead, joined with his humanity in the one person of Jesus Christ. The second thing that this saying teaches us about Jesus Christ is that he's full of grace. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Well, what for? To save sinners. Jesus Christ is full of grace. And that's also taught in the word that Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world. That in itself teaches us that Jesus Christ is full of grace. What does world mean? There's three ways that the Bible uses the word world. It can mean just the Roman Empire, because, well, that was the world that they lived in, if you see what I mean. It can mean just planet Earth. But it can also mean a corrupt moral system that is controlled, ruled, and dominated by Satan himself. And it's in that sense that this saying uses the word world. Apparently in the Greek, I'm no Greek scholar, I don't know any Greek whatsoever at all, but just reading up, if you were to read this verse in the Greek, it would run like this, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save. Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save. So it juxtaposes or places next to each other the words world and sinners, which tells us that the word world there is being used in that third sense, this moral sense, this corrupt place, this full of sin and full of bad things that is ultimately, at this present moment in time, ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the god of this world. And Jesus Christ left heaven to come here. This place that is so full of sin and so full of corruption that we experience in our lives every day. Jesus Christ came into that to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He left the worship of angels to come here. That in itself tells us or reminds us powerfully that Jesus Christ is God and full of grace. He came into this world. That's the first thing then. This verse, this saying, tells us something about Jesus Christ himself, that he's God and full of grace. Tells us next something about his mission. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, why did Jesus Christ come into the world then? Well, the text says to save sinners, but what does that mean? I think sometimes when we're Christians already, we're perfectly conversant with this kind of language and we know exactly what it means. If someone here this morning is listening, either present or online, and you're not fully conversant with all the lingo of the Christian faith, you may have only a sketchy idea of what this salvation talk is all about. What on earth are Christians talking about when they talk about being saved? Well, if you think about the word saved briefly, it very strongly implies, doesn't it, that we're in some kind of trouble. Just thinking of the word saved in its ordinary sense or ordinary usage, you have no need to use it except for when you are in trouble. So, for example, if somebody's drowning in the sea, you might say they need to be saved. They need to be rescued. Someone's stuck up on a mountain in a snowstorm and they can't get down and their lives are in danger. You again say they need to be saved. The word saved can sometimes, even in human language, be used in a more moral sense. If you're interested in films at all and you ever read film reviews, you'll find that many film reviews will point to what they say is a redemptive element in the story. And they talk about somebody being saved. At the beginning of the film, they were like this reprobate character with nothing going for them. And then perhaps in the movie, they meet the right person. And this person, in some sense, saves them. And they change into somebody else that's better by the end of the film than what they were at the beginning. And so people will talk about a redemptive element in a movie, or they say this person was saved in that moral kind of sense. But the common connecting factor is this. People only need saving when they're in trouble of some kind. And so Jesus Christ comes into the world on a saving mission. He's on a mission to save us. We're drowning in the waters, and I'll go on to explain what I'm talking about. And God looks down from heaven, and he sends out the lifeboat of Jesus Christ, his son, to come and save us. Well, from what? And that leads on to our next point. This verse teaches something about Jesus. He's God. He's gracious. He's on a saving mission. It teaches us something about ourselves, about men and women and boys and girls. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. This is the Bible's word for me and you. Not just men, women, humans, boys, girls, people, but sinners. Sinners is what we are. It's what we all are. Every single one of us. Me, you, and anyone else that you care to mention. What's sin? Sin is missing the mark. If you imagine somebody sticks a target board up over there, and I've got to, I don't know, maybe shoot an arrow at it, or throw a dart at it, and my dart doesn't even hit the board, let alone the bullseye. It's too far away, and it's too small. And I can't hit the thing. That's sin. God sets up a target board of his laws. He tells us to love God with all our heart, with all our might, with all our soul. And he tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And who's done either of those two things? Is there anybody here who would stick their hand up and say, yeah, I've done that. I've lived my life to the glory of God, and I've loved him with all my heart since the day I was born, done everything for his honor and glory, for his name, and I've always loved my neighbor exactly as myself. I've never been selfish or mean or unkind, put myself first above others. I've always loved everybody else as much as I love even my own self. Nobody's lived like that. We haven't hit the bullseye. We haven't even hit the board. There's not one that's righteous. There's not one that can stand before God and say, I'm holy and righteous and just and without sin, and I deserve to go to heaven. We're all sinners because we've all missed the target board of God's commandments to love him with all our heart, might, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. There's other commandments he's given us, and we've broken all of them as well. We have no time to go through every one of them. But I think, to me, those are the chief two. Not just to me, but to Jesus Christ, they were the chief two. when he was asked how he read the law, what's the most important thing in the Old Testament, this is how he responded. To love God with all the heart, soul and might, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are the chief commandments, Jesus says. And none of us have kept them. Now when we sin, when we fail to meet the standards that God has set, what's the consequences of that? This is where salvation comes in, you see. This is why we need to be saved, because there's consequences to not keeping God's law. What are the consequences of not keeping God's law? Death, hell, and destruction and judgment. Those things. Because we're sinners, we deserve God's judgment. We deserve his wrath. We deserve hell, which unless something happens, he will send us to and eternally punish us there forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Do you get the point? And forever. That's worse than drowning in an ocean. That's worse than being stuck up on some snow-blown mountaintop. This is worse than being a character in some redemptive movie. We need saving from our sins. Don't we need saving from our sins, though? Some people don't want to be saved from their sins. Some people are quite happy in their sins. Some people prefer the thought of living their lives away from God and his rules and commandments, just like we thought from the Monopoly board illustration. God's rules are boring. I don't want his rules in my life. I want to live my life the way that I please, the way that I choose. I do not have a desire to be saved. Does the person who thinks like that still need to be saved? And the answer is, absolutely, all the more so because they think like that. Let me give you an analogy. Let us imagine together that there's somebody over here whose life has been utterly ravaged by an addiction to, let us say, drugs and drink. But they have no desire to be free of it. They desire to carry on their lives living for drugs and drink. Now the rest of us can see they're completely emaciated. They've not reached any kind of intellectual fulfillment in life or than any of the things that they could have been capable of or would have been capable of as human beings created in the image of God, because they're completely decimated and ravaged by this thing. They haven't experienced love and joy in their lives to the degree that they could have with other people and friends and family and been satisfied and fulfilled in those ways, because this thing is utterly devastated and disabled and killed most of the aspects and facets of what it means to be human. They're content with that. And they're quite happy to go on living like that. While the rest of us look on in pity and think, if only somehow somebody could get through to them. Now here's the point. Does the fact that they desire to carry on in that life mean that they don't need to be saved? And so the rest of us say, oh, very well then, that's all okay. No, of course not. We would look on with even greater worry and greater concern that they have no desire to be free from this. And it's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. The person, Zishu, who says, I do not want to be saved, is all the more to be pitied. It is all the more to be prayed for. Because your life is being ravaged by sin. You can't even see it. And you don't even know it. You have no conception of what it means to live for God and to be loved by him and to love him. To have the peace that God brings to your heart, to have the joy that God brings to your heart. To know what it means that you go into heaven, that you'll spend eternity there forever. To have the hope of glory in your heart, that you'll have a new body one day in the resurrection. And that the life that you live in heaven will be nothing like this life. It will be far more glorious. There's no pain, no suffering. Nothing of that kind there. No sin that comes in as spoils and mars relationships. Just the joy of heaven forever and glory and being with God. You have no conception of any of those things and much more besides. And you don't want it. and you're not interested, all the more reason why you need to be saved. All the more reason why you need to be saved. You need to be saved then from the ravaging effects of sin. But you also need to be saved from the judgment that sin will bring on you forever. Revelation 21 verse 8 says this, "The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars," so just in other words, sinners, "shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So I hope it's clear what we need to be saved from. Sin, its ravaging effects, and the judgment of God it will bring upon us. And Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners, to save. How does he do it? Well, Jesus Christ, who's God, as well as man, came into the world, and in doing so, as we've already thought very briefly, took upon himself our nature. He stayed God, but he became a man as well. So you've got these two natures in the one person of Christ. The most important thing that Jesus Christ did while he was upon this earth was to go to the cross, Calvary. And what he did there, he was taking all of the sin of all of his people. And it was all laid upon his shoulders, as though he himself had committed all of those things. Just imagine now the vilest things that you've ever done, that you're completely ashamed of, and you'd be utterly embarrassed is too mild a word, mortified to the deepest depths of your soul. If even one other individual in the world knew anything about you whatsoever at all, let alone the whole church, and let alone absolutely everybody on the judgment day before God. That, and everything else you've ever done, placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, who's utterly pure and clean. And he goes to the cross, and upon that cross, God the Father, who's completely holy, pours out all of his wrath and judgment upon Jesus Christ, his Son, who's done no sin, but took our sins upon himself. Now what's he doing? He's standing in our place as a substitute. He's taking the wrath and judgment that I deserve, that you deserve. If you trust and believe in him, then Christ has taken all of that upon himself instead of you. That's the way that he saves us. He's a substitute. He stands in our stead and takes all the judgment and wrath that you and I deserve. And not only that, when we trust and believe in Christ, he gives us his righteousness. Our sin gets transferred to him. His righteousness gets transferred to us. And so God not only allows us into heaven, but welcomes us arms open, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So something about Christ, something about his mission, something about us, we're sinners that need saving. And lastly, something about what it means to be saved, or something about the nature of conversion. This is in the last phrase of this common and accepted saying. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now this is quite interesting, because Paul is relating this commonly held saying to Timothy, and he's saying this is a good saying, faithful saying, one that's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom I am the chief. Now, sometimes Bible commentators and Christians, they look at this verse and they say, well, Paul is saying that about himself. And that is, of course, true. But then they say that Paul is saying that only about himself. Paul is literally saying that he is literally the worst sinner that ever lived in the whole of the history of mankind. And so our job in reading this verse is to read it and say, yes, that was Paul. He was the worst sinner that ever lived. Worse a sinner even than I am. And so if he can be saved, I can be saved as well. But I think that's missing a major point. And the major point that that's missing is this. That this was a commonly accepted saying that everybody was using. So everybody would say, in the early church. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief. They'd all say it. They would all be saying it. This was a commonly accepted saying. Now, that might lead you to ask this. Well, that makes no sense. You know, if everybody is saying that, how can it possibly be true in everybody's case? If I, Alex, had to stand here and say, Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief, and then Norman says the same thing, we can't both be right, you might say, surely. I don't think it's meant to be taken as strictly logical in that sense. The point is this, the simple point is this. Before God begins to work in your heart, this is what you tend to think about yourself. I've done a few things wrong. I don't really feel like a sinner. If sinner means not loving God with all your heart, might and soul, not loving your neighbor as yourself, falling short of that target, I guess technically I might be so, but I don't feel like a really bad one. And after all, there's much worse people in the world than me. And you might look at your neighbor or someone down the street or somebody on the front page of the newspaper or some other person that you despise for whatever reason and might say to yourself, I'm better than them. And if there is a God and if there is a heaven, I think I'll be okay because I'm a half-decent person. That's what you tend to think about yourself before God begins to work in your heart. But that makes no sense. It makes no sense for this reason. That Jesus Christ tells us there's the broad road that leads to hell and there's many people on it. Most people are going to be judged for their sin in hell forever. And so it's irrelevant whether you feel better than other people, because the vast majority of people are on the broad road that leads to destruction. If it was right, well, I feel half decent. I'm at least as good as other people, if not better than most, so I think I'm on my way to heaven. Only the likes of Stalin and Hitler would be going to hell. But the Bible informs us very clearly that most people are on the broad road that leads to destruction. So that's how you feel before God begins to work in your heart. But now when God begins to work in your heart, you feel quite differently from that. You don't feel like that anymore. You don't feel better than other people. You see, when you feel yourself in the presence of God, who's utterly holy and without sin and is altogether purity, and righteousness, and glory, and unblemished, untainted holiness. This is how you feel. And this is why it was a commonly accepted saying in the early church. You feel exactly like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's how you feel in the presence of God when he begins to work in your heart. That's clear throughout the whole of the scripture. I'll just give you a few examples. You take the Israelite nation, for instance. God has just done an amazing thing for them. He's taken them out of Egypt. He's unleashed devastating plagues upon the Egyptians, who were their slave masters, in order to get them free. He's opened up the Red Sea in order to help them to get across that while the Egyptian army come charging after them. He closes the Red Sea on the Egyptian army, drowning them all, and gets his people safe across into the desert. And he leads them to a place called Sinai. And on Sinai, God appears to them. The people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. God has come to give his law. And this is a tremendous sight and a fearful sight. Now, how do the people feel? You see, God is dealing with them. He's drawing near to them. And he's come with his law and he's come with his holiness. Are they patting themselves on the back? Are they saying to themselves, we're better than those Egyptians. You know, we're better than all the other nations of this world because God has chosen us. God didn't lead anybody else across the Red Sea in that manner. God hasn't poured out plagues upon cruel tyrants for anybody else, for any other nation, just us. That's because we're special. That's because we're good. That's because we're better than other people. No, when God is drawing near to them, this is how they feel. They say to Moses, you speak with us on behalf of God, and we will hear. But don't let God speak with us, lest we die. You see, they feel their sinfulness. And they're utterly in awe of what God is doing on Mount Sinai. And they're utterly afraid of his presence because he's holy and they're not. And they feel it and know it. You could take any saint that has had an encounter with God, and this is exactly how he feels. Take Isaiah. He has this astonishing encounter with God, and this is what he says. He doesn't say, "Well, I've had an astonishing encounter with God, and that makes me better than everybody else." No, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Take Job. Job spends the entire book of Job defending Job. Until you get to the end of the book and he has an encounter with God. And then he doesn't say, "Well, now I've had an encounter with God and look, that's because I'm so holy and good and clean." No, when he has his encounter with God, he says this, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Take Simon Peter, who's fishing one day and meets with Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate. He falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Jesus has just performed a miracle. As a result of that miracle, Peter and the others drew in a draught of fishes that was unprecedented. They'd never seen anything like it in their lives. Professional fishermen who'd been fishing all day and not caught a jot. At the words of Jesus Christ, they have the biggest catch that anyone has ever seen. And Peter realizes he's in the presence of someone far greater and more special than he is. And he's not saying to himself, "Well, I'm better than all the other fishermen. This man has chosen to come to me. I'm the chosen one. I must be gifted or special in some way." No, he just feels his sin. So many other examples that could be given, but you don't need to. This is the testimony of the entire ancient church. This was a commonly accepted saying. The ancient church is saying to us, is speaking across time, is speaking across the boundaries of time, and is saying to us, this is how we all felt. This is how we all felt when God drew near to us and began to show us our sin and our need of being saved by a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. That I am the chief of sinners. It's the testimony of the church still. Hymnist says, "Teach me what it means, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. Oh, teach me, for I need you. I have no hope beside the chief of all the sinners for whom the Savior died." Now, do you know something of that? That's the question. I'm not asking you to measure the intensity of your experience. I'm not asking you, if you are a Christian, to be troubled and to think, "Well, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not sure if I ever felt it that intensely." If you agree with that and you've seen something of it, then praise God. But if you know nothing of this, if you're going around patting yourself on the back and you're happy that you're a decent person and able to get to heaven on the back of your own perceived righteousness, that's not the Christian faith. It's nothing to do with the Christian faith. Now, that's not just my word. It's not even just Paul's word. That would be good enough. He was an apostle of God. But it's the testimony of the entirety of the church. And Paul takes it and approves it. And God takes it and approves it. And if we know nothing of this, then we know nothing of Christianity. And we know nothing of the Savior. Every true saint knows something of conviction of sin. Something of the glory and majesty and holiness of God. And how do you get saved then? If you're drowning in the sea, what do? When the lifeboat comes, you just express, "Pull me up and save me." And to be saved by Jesus Christ, you're aware that you're drowning in sin. You just call upon him, exactly as you would do if you were drowning in the sea. "Lord, save me!" That's faith. And in that is repentance, because you're acknowledging you are a sinner that needs to be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Not my words, God's words from Holy Scripture. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray.